Well, let's turn now to God's Word. We're going to be reading from Mark 2, verse 23, through to chapter 3, verse 6. Let's hear what God has to say to us through His Word. Mark 2, verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the cornfields. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck ears of corn. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." Amen. May God read that reading of his word and bless it to us. Bless that reading of his word to us this evening. Now, look again at that last verse, or listen again to that last verse that I read, chapter 3, verse 6, the last verse of our text for this evening. It's quite an astonishing verse, isn't it? Listen carefully to what it says. Let me read it again to see if you notice what I mean when I say this verse is absolutely astounding. It's astonishing. Verse 6, Mark 3, verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately they held counsel with the Herodians against him, that is, against Jesus. How to destroy him. Now, why do I say that that is so astonishing? Why is that? Well, it's not so much because the Herodians and the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus after he had done, yes, on the Sabbath, some good in healing this man with the withered or shriveled hand. And that is true, that is astonishing in its own right. But there's something even more astonishing than that within this verse. What is it? It's that those two groups of people were actually willing to get together in the first place in order to do this. That is astounding. That is astonishing. It's completely out of character, you see, of these two groups of people. It really is. So why do I say that? And who indeed were these two groups of people? Well, let's look first at the Pharisees. The Pharisees. Now, who are they? Who are the Pharisees? Well, they were the traditionalists. They were the ones who wanted to preserve the Jewish culture and the Jewish religion from the so-called contamination of Roman and Greek culture and religion. They believed, the Pharisees believed, that their country was being overrun and being overwhelmed by pluralism and by paganism and by all things evil. So the Pharisees upheld traditional virtues. They were religious. They were respectable. They were moral. They were the pillars of society. They really were. And for them, for the Pharisees, the good people are in and the bad people are out. And they, of course, were the good people. That's the Pharisees. Secondly, who were the Herodians? Who were they? Well, they were the progressives. And they were the supporters of King Herod. And therefore, they were the supporters of the occupying Roman Empire itself. Now they, unlike the other group, unlike the Pharisees, they saw the influx of Roman and Greek culture and religion as something exciting, as something positive, as something to be embraced. And they saw the traditionalists as simply being close-minded bigots. So the Herodians moved with the times, didn't they? They were irreligious, they were immoral, they were open-minded. For the Herodians, the progressive, open-minded people, they are in. And the judgmental, traditional people are out. And of course, they were the progressive, open-minded people, weren't they? So nothing has really changed, has it, within this world? We see this today, don't we? We see it in politics. We see it in church life. However, do you see why this last verse of our text is so completely astonishing? The traditionists and the progressives, who are poles apart, have strikingly come together in order to kill Jesus. The religious and the irreligious are of one mind on this. To do away with this, to them, awkward, troubling character, Jesus. Now, why is that? Why is that? Well, let's find out why. We have three headings for this evening. First, religion and irreligion. First is the good news of Jesus Christ. Religion and irreligion versus the good news of Jesus Christ. Second, deeper rest. And third, Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath. Well, let's begin with the first of those three headings. Religion and irreligion versus the good news, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, to compare religion and irreligion with the gospel, I want to look at the law in particular. Which comes through particularly on the teaching in these verses on the Sabbath. But I want to look at the law in particular. You see, the attitude of people towards God's law is a little bit like a litmus test where people stand to where people stand spiritually. A litmus test, in case some of you don't know, a litmus test, for those of you who can't remember back to days at school, a litmus test is a very simple test within chemistry, which is used to indicate how much acid or alkali a substance is. A very simple test which indicates how much a substance is of alkali or acid on the other hand. Therefore, similarly, in our case, we're going to look at people's attitude towards God's law in order to indicate to us just where they stand spiritually in a broader sense. That's what we're going to do over the next few minutes. So I'm using the attitude of people towards God's law as a litmus test, so to speak, for their overall spirituality and godliness. So firstly then, how do religious people view God's law? How do religious people, the traditionalists, how do they view God's law? Well, they view God's law as a code of conduct, whereby they can find favour with God. In other words, if I follow God's law, if I subject myself to God's law, if I obey fully God's law in all its meticulous details, then I will be accepted by God. Now, this is exactly the Pharisees' attitude towards the law, isn't it? We see this in our passage, within our text. For example, Mark 2, verses 23 and 24. One Sabbath, he, that is Jesus, was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" We also see it in Mark 3, verses 1 and 2. Again, he, that is Jesus, entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. So what is the Pharisees' attitude towards God's law? Well, they looked upon it in a very narrow way, didn't they? They saw the law as a means to gain acceptance with God. In other words, they wanted to tie down the law to some very specific things which they could actually achieve. They thought they could do that. They wanted to break down the law into manageable chunks, so to speak, so that they knew exactly what they had to do and what they hadn't to do. They wanted to know all the nitty-gritty details of the law. That's what they wanted. They saw the law as a checklist. And they wanted it simplified so that they could say, "Well, I've done that, I've done that, I've done that, I've done that, I need to do this." They wanted to know all the nitty-gritty details of the law. And what's for certain, they really weren't interested in the purpose or the intent of God's law. No, they were only interested in the details, what they had to do and what they hadn't to do. Now, Tim Keller gives a wonderful illustration of this. It illustrates this religious, legalistic, nitpicking attitude, as it were, this focus on the details of God's law. He illustrates it by a meeting he once had with a teenage girl after he had preached on love our neighbour as yourself. He preached on that verse, love your neighbour as yourself. And then this teenage girl came to him afterwards. And she was not at all impressed by what Tim Keller had actually said. But after convincing her that this was precisely what the Bible taught, that we are to love our neighbours as ourself, she then said to him, "Well, first of all then, I want to know exactly who my neighbour is. Can't be everybody in the world. I can never do that. That's impossible. And what area around my house does the Bible's rule cover? How far does it go?" And she went on, "I want to know exactly what I have to do. What are the things I have to do for my neighbour?" You see, she just didn't understand the purpose or the intent of God's law, did she? No, she was just being religious, looking only to God's law in order to make her feel good about herself and to assure her that she was right with God. It was only a set of regulations she had to meticulously obey in order to find God's favour. Now, that's precisely, I would suggest, how religious people view God's law. Secondly, then, how do irreligious people view God's law? Well, surprisingly, in just the same way. Of course, they're not looking to gain God's favour so much, and they don't see the law as God's law, but nevertheless, they are looking to feel good about themselves. And for them, the law tells them to be progressive and to be open-minded and to be accepting of others and to be utterly tolerant of others and to be liberal in their attitudes towards others and towards everything else for that matter. Therefore, unlike the religious, where the good are in and the bad are out, for the irreligious, the open-minded are in and the judgmental are out. So the law, whether it be God's law or their own law, the law is a matter of how to live in order to either to gain acceptance either with God or with yourself or with others. But not so with the gospel. No. For the gospel, the good news of acceptance with God through faith alone in Jesus Christ, tells us that those who are in are precisely those who know that they are not good, and that they're not moral, and that they're not open-minded. They don't see the law as a means of gaining acceptance with God or with others, but as a means of pleasing God, because they are already amazingly accepted by God. Therefore, they don't keep the law out of fear of God, but out of love for God. You see, for those who have embraced the gospel, the law of God simply shows them how to live a life of love before God, who has done so much for them. Shows them how to serve God and how to serve others instead of being wrongly self-absorbed. Now that's the intent, isn't it? That's the purpose of God's law, to help us to love and serve God and others. And that's exactly why, contrary to the mistaken understanding of the Pharisees, that's exactly why neither the disciples nor Jesus are breaking God's law with what they do within our text. So the question you need to ask yourself is this: how do you view God's law? How do you view God's law? Do you see it as a means of gaining God's approval, or even the approval of others? Or do you see it simply as a means of pleasing the God who has already done everything for you in Jesus Christ? Do you fear God as a judge, or do you love God as a father? But you see, those who are in are actually those who know that they don't deserve to be in. But let's move on. Let's consider our second heading for this evening: deeper rest. Deeper rest. This has magically appeared on the screen. Now, in Mark 2, verse 28, Jesus says something again, which is something which is quite remarkable within this passage, though it's actually easy for us to miss. Jesus says, "The Son of Man," speaking here of himself, "the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So why is that remarkable? Well, Jesus is saying more than that he's simply Lord over the Sabbath. That is true. But he's saying that he's Lord of the Sabbath. Clearly, Jesus is Lord over the Sabbath. But what does Jesus mean by saying that he's Lord of the Sabbath? Well, Jesus means that he is the Sabbath, in a way. In other words, Jesus is the source of the Sabbath. Jesus is the source of the deeper rest which we all need. You see, the Sabbath, or the Lord's Day today, that once a week rest from all physical and mental work that we do, that once a week rest we take and enjoy, the Sabbath or the Lord's Day is just a foretaste, actually, of something that's far deeper and far more vital. Yes, the Lord's Day is important, and it's good for us, but it actually points us to something even greater. It's a foretaste. It's more than just a signpost pointing. It's actually a foretaste of something that's far deeper. For we all need a deeper rest. And Jesus is the source of this deeper rest. So what is this deeper rest? What is this ultimate rest, so to speak? Well, go back to the very beginning of the Bible. Go back to Genesis 1, verse 31. I'm sure you all know these verses from the beginning of the Bible. Let me read from Genesis 1, verse 31. "God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work." Right there at the beginning of the Bible, speaks of God resting from all his work. Now, why did God rest? It's a good question, isn't it? Why did God rest? Was it because he was tired? Of course not. That's silly, isn't it? Really is. No. So why did God rest? Well, God rested because he had completed his work. It says that, doesn't it? In those verses, God had completed his work, and God was utterly satisfied with his work. The creation was very good, wasn't it? And that reason for rest, a satisfied rest in a finished work, is a completely different reason for rest than one based upon tiredness. We generally rest, don't we, because we're tired. But we do know, I think, in some measure, don't we, what it is to be resting in a satisfaction of a finished work, something that's been well done. And that's exactly the deepest rest which we all need. A satisfied rest in a finished work. Some of you may have seen the film. It's a few years now since it came out. The film Chariots of Fire, about a Christian athlete, Eric Liddell, and a Jewish athlete, Harold Abrahams, as they both went for gold at the Olympics in Paris way back in 1924, nearly 100 years ago now. Now, Eric Liddell, because of his Christian faith, refused to run on a Sunday. As a result, he lost the opportunity to run over his best distance and had to settle for a less favourable distance. If you don't know the outcome, you'll have to watch the film. However, one of the things which comes across very strongly within this film is the sharp contrast between these two men. In fact, that's what the film is about. It's contrasting these two men, their attitudes, their differences. You see, both wanted to win a gold medal. Yes. Both were trying their utmost to do so. Yes. But there, the similarity between them ends. You see, Harold Abrahams, the Jewish athlete, he wanted to win the gold medal in order to prove himself. At one point, Abraham says, "I've got 10 seconds to justify my existence." But Eric Liddell wasn't like that, no. He wasn't running to prove himself. Not in the slightest. No, Liddell simply wanted to please the God who had already fully accepted him. Liddell said this, in total contrast to Abraham's. Liddell said, "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure." Isn't that lovely? Isn't that amazing? See the difference though? Abraham's was running. His running was a form of self-justification. Liddell's was simply a resting in a God who loved him. Now, the deeper rest which Jesus provides is real rest, just like that. It's rest just like that. It's resting in God. It's not we trying to prove ourselves in some way or other. It's not we trying to convince God and other people and even ourselves that we're good people, good enough for heaven. That's not rest, is it? No, that's hard work. Hard work. But the ultimate rest, the deeper rest which Jesus provides through the gospel, through his own life and death and resurrection, is a rest in God. And it's a rest that's deep. And it's a rest that's complete. And it's a rest that's ultimately satisfying. And it's a rest based not upon what we have done. It's a rest based upon what Jesus himself has fully accomplished upon the cross. It's a rest based upon God's satisfaction with you because of his underlying satisfaction with what Jesus has done. That's rest, isn't it? That's real rest. That's genuine rest. And that's what Jesus provides. He is the source of rest, deeper rest. Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Jesus, you see, is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the source of ultimate, satisfying, deeper rest. Finally, let's look a little deeper. Under our third heading, let's look a little deeper into Jesus' statement that he is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus says he is Lord of the Sabbath. For this statement, it's astonishing, isn't it? We've already seen some of its depth, but this is truly an amazing statement. Not just because Jesus is saying that he's the source of ultimate rest, which is astonishing in its own right, but that he's actually claiming, in that statement, Jesus is claiming to be equal with God. Jesus is claiming to be God. That's what he's doing. Now, bizarrely, there are some who say that Jesus never claims to be God. Of course, how they can read the four Gospels, if they do, that is, and still say that, I just don't know. I really don't. For again and again, Jesus himself self-consciously declares that he is uniquely God. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way and the truth and the life. Self-consciously, Jesus claims to be able to forgive all sins which only God can. We saw that last week, didn't we? Son, your sins are forgiven. Only God can do that. Self-consciously, Jesus declares absolute truth which only God can. Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. Self-consciously, Jesus claims divine power and authority. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Only God can say that. And yet Jesus says it. Now Jesus knew, didn't he, that God is all powerful. Jesus knew that God is without beginning and end. Jesus knew that God is infinitely above and beyond us. Jesus knew that God is the creator of this mind-blowingly vast universe in which we live. Jesus knew that God is maintaining and keeping and upholding this universe every single moment of every single day. Jesus knew all that. Jesus understood all that. And that Jesus also categorically tells us that he is that God. There's no question about it. And that's why Jesus is the source of ultimate rest. However, the question you need to ask yourself is this. What do you think, or who do you think rather, who do you think Jesus is? You ask many people today, they will say he was a good man, they'll say he was a great teacher, perhaps even the greatest teacher this world has ever known. Many think that, don't they? Is that what you think? Is it? Surprisingly, many who come to church week by week will think the same. I spoke not long ago to an elderly man who told me that all that counts within the Bible is the Sermon on the Mount. Follow that, he said, and everything will be all right in this world and beyond. Is that you? Is it? Who do you think Jesus is? Good man, a great teacher, the greatest teacher of all time. But the one who teaches us to do unto others what you would have them do to you, the one who teaches us that the Sabbath was made for man and man not for the Sabbath, is the very one who says that he is more than a great teacher, that he is God himself. And that makes Jesus either wicked or crazy or God. There is really no other alternative, is there? C.S. Lewis, the author of the Narnia books, we had a quote from one of the Narnia books last Sunday morning, didn't we? Brilliant quote. But C.S. Lewis puts it like this. He writes, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying that really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him for a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Jesus is either God, or he's wicked, or he's crazy." But let's go back to the very beginning, how we started this evening. Why were the Pharisees and Herodians of one mind to kill Jesus? Why is that? Why is that? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is an offence to them both. Both the Pharisees and the Herodians, the traditionalists and the progressives, the prodigal son before he left home, and the older son of that same parable. Both those types of people are hostile to the message of Jesus Christ. Both see Jesus Christ as an affront to their lives. Both see Jesus Christ as challenging their aspirations. Both see Jesus Christ as turning upside down their understanding of life itself. And they simply don't like it. Whether they are traditionalists, whether they are progressives, whether they are religious, or whether they are irreligious, they just do not like it. You see, Jesus says, the good people are not in. Jesus says the progressive, open-minded people are not in. It's only those who have humbled themselves before God and accepted Jesus Christ as both Lord and Saviour who are in. So the question is, are you one of the good people? Are you one of the open-minded people? Or are you one of the humble people? Which is it? And what are you looking for? Or what are you looking to, rather, for ultimate rest? Religion? Progress? Or Jesus Christ? Only one satisfies, and that one is Jesus Christ. May he have all the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is indeed God, fully God and fully man. Lord, we thank you that it is only through faith in him that we can know that we are accepted by you, forgiven of all our sin. Only by faith in him do we know that we have rest, ultimate rest, even within this world in some measure, but ultimately in the new heavens, the new earth to come. We thank you for that satisfying, meaningful, purposeful rest that is given to us in Christ. Help us truly to be those who enjoy what is true about us, that we would be those who live in the knowledge of the rest we have in God through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we need your help. Pray that you would grant us grace in Jesus' name and by your Spirit. Amen.